So if your Bibles are still open at James, we'll look at today James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. James chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. Let's first read the text, and then we'll dive in. James 5, from verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, some of you might know this story, but there was once a rich man who was driving in his brand new Mercedes-Benz on the highway. But sadly, he came in a terrifying accident, crashing his car and losing his arm. When the rich man finally came to his senses, looking at his brand new car, he says, "My car, my car, my car." Someone on the side looked at this whole spectacle and says, "Sir, you're so concerned about the car, you're not even realizing that your arm is gone." In shock, he turned to his arm and says, "My Rolex, my Rolex." Now, money and wealth has a tendency to do that, to take over our hearts, that we lose all sense of what is really important in our lives. The way you and I think about money reveals a lot about us. And that is for one simple reason. Money is one of those things which you can almost do anything with, right? You can buy security, comfort, pleasure. You can buy books to grow in knowledge. You can repair and replace things that are broken. You can go on holidays and really, really relax, have an ice cream and a coffee while you're doing that. It just seems like money is like this key that gives you every desire of your heart. But although money is a wonderful servant, it is a terrible master. In fact, the way we treat money will reveal whom or what we really value. Where your money goes shows where your heart goes. What you spend your money on shows what you value and who really is the Lord of your life. And that's why Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot live for God's kingdom on the one hand and the kingdom of mammon on the other hand. You cannot be a disciple of Christ and at the same time use your money as if your money only belongs to you. In our text, James gives one of the most severe condemnations on the wicked rich in the entire Bible. It speaks most directly to people who have businesses and who have people working for them as employers. But as we study it, you will see that it has a surprising applications for all of us, no matter if you are the wealthy rich or the oppressed or in general. You see, this text will show us how not to abuse our money, how not to abuse wealth, and how to use our wealth as a tool for the glory of God. It also is meant to warn you that you should not covet rich people's lives who do not know God, for their end is destruction. First, before we dive in, just let's look at the context here. Remember, James is still talking to us about how pride looks like. In chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, he has said that speaking evil of others, slandering others, is proud because you put yourself in the place of God when you judge other people. In chapter 4, verse 13 to 17, look at that. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit." So James is confronting those who live like functional atheists, who can think they can make their plans without prayer, without considering God's sovereignty over all things. And in our text, the theme continues. Pride and arrogance, because these rich people think they can treat people how they want, they can live in luxury how they want, as if there is no judgment day coming, as if there is no eternity, as if they can get away with it. That is pride. That too is arrogance. But there's a question we need to answer, and that is, are the rich in these verses referring to rich Christians who might have fallen into gross greed and sin? Or are the rich in this text referring to the unbelieving rich whose end will be eternal punishment in hell? Now, I think this text clearly talks of the unbelieving rich, those who are not Christians. Now, some of them might have even been sitting in the church. Some of them might be sitting like this and think they are Christians, claiming with their words to be Christians. And what would James say? Your faith is dead because your works deny your faith. But let me try to prove that to you, that I think this is talking of the unbelieving rich. First, look at the condemnation in verse 1. In verse 1, there's a strong condemnation. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." What James is doing is acting like an Old Testament prophet who can pronounce a woe on pagan countries and pagan nations because of their lifestyles. And here, James is calling for the rich to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. Now, that word weep, in the Bible, it's often used for the weeping you would have at a funeral of a loved one. So James is saying, you rich people, weep for yourself as you would weep for a father, a mother, a child at the funeral, but weep for yourself like that. The next word, howl, is a very graphic word. That word is often used of the shrieking and the screaming of when people are being freed from demons. So what James is saying is, weep and howl for yourself because of these miseries, these sufferings that are coming upon you. Now, if you are in the service and you're a rich person, and if I tell you, weep and howl for the sufferings that are coming upon you, what would be your first question? Why? Like, life is good, James. I mean, I have everything I need. My money is in the bank. Why? We are rich. What are you talking about? But as you continue to read, you see James is referring to that final judgment day when every knee will bow and we will stand before God, and you will either go forever to heaven or forever to hell. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Your gold and your silver hath corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last day." So when it says their corrosion will be evidence, James is saying it's as if they're standing in a courtroom and the corrosion, the rust of all their wealth is going to be like a witness that's going to condemn them. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." You see, James emphasizes you have lived in luxury on the earth. There's an emphasis there. What is the implication? Is that they have not lived for the life to come. They've only lived for the life on earth. And that phrase, the day of slaughter, is another picture, another emphasis of judgment day when God comes to judge and cast people into hell. It's going to be like a day of slaughter. And most noteworthy of all is that James doesn't tell them what to do. James literally just tells them, weep and howl, for you are going to hell. And that's it. That's what he's saying. It's almost like Jonah who could just go into Nineveh and say, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's what James is doing here. Weep and howl, for you are going to hell. This is classic James. He says, look at your life. Look at the way you treat your wealth. Look at how you treat your laborers. Look at how you, do you think you're saved? Do you think you're a Christian? Now, again, James is often misunderstood because we read this and say, James, where's the grace? You know, we're so used to Paul telling us, listen, by grace you have been saved through faith, you know, and this beautiful gospel grace. And James just tells you, weep and howl, for you are going to hell. Why is he doing that? Where is the grace? Should these rich people just expect to go to hell and nothing to be done? But what we should read here is that even in the severe condemnation, that is God's grace to wake people up. Even in God's judgment, there is the in-between appeal to stop, appeal to repent, appeal to say, you are on your way to hell, stop it, repent. You can change course. It's not too late yet. Even for the greedy, selfish, sinful, rich people, there is grace to cover all your sins. I love how one commentator put it. It says, the Savior's woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, was as really a word of love as his, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The most definite denunciations have all an undertone of yearning appeal to repent and of gracious promise, if only men will repent and turn to the Lord. So that's what James is doing, even if he's doing it between the lines. He's saying, listen, you are on your way here, but you can repent and be saved. So maybe some of you here have the same root problem as these rich people, is a love of money, a love of possession. And I pray that this text will be an intervention for you, that God will use you to stop and to follow Christ, the only Lord. Now we see in our text three ways wealth can be abused. Three ways wealth can be abused. And these acts almost like proofs or evidence that you are misusing your money. Hoarding, robbing, and murdering. Those are the three ways wealth can be abused. But today we'll only have time for the first way. And then Lord willing, next Sunday we'll look at the last two. So first, the first way money can be abused is through hoarding. Hoarding. That's the first reason why these rich people should expect a fiery judgment, is because they are hoarding their riches. Look at verses 2 to 3. It says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last day. You see, where do we see their hoarding? They are laying up treasures in the last days. They are accumulating wealth as if this life is all there is. But James says that their gold and their silver has corroded. Now, what does James mean by that? Your gold and your silver have corroded. One of the reasons why gold is so precious is the fact that it cannot corrode. So what is he saying? He's basically saying the very same thing Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. It's an echo to Jesus' words in Matthew 6 verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, the idea of what Jesus is saying is people should not hoard up treasures on earth because it's temporary. It doesn't last. It's unreliable. Moths eat clothes and rust damages treasures. So a much wiser financial investment is to store up treasures in heaven where nothing can steal, where nothing can take it away, where it's eternal. Nothing can rob you of that. So we're going to look at five reasons also why hoarding is so bad. And here's the first one we already see. Hoarding is useless on Judgment Day. That's what James is saying here. When he says your gold and your silver have corroded, he's saying this: your money, your wealth, your riches is useless on the day of judgment when you stand before God to give an account. Your gold and silver are rusted and corroded because you're living for this world. It doesn't mean anything. Proverbs 11 verse 4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. On Judgment Day, what you need is not gold or silver. What you need is righteousness before God. And the only righteousness that will count is Christ's righteousness given to you as a gift. That's the only righteousness that's good enough for God. You can't give money to God to try to buy out your soul from hell. That won't help you. Imagine you can get a kilogram solid gold bar every month for the rest of your life. Now, I've Googled quickly what that is worth. That's about 1.2 million rand every month. If you can just get one gold bar, imagine you faithfully stash that gold away every month. And then finally, when you are ready to use your wealth, your money, your gold, you open your safe and you see everything is rusted to the core. Everything stinks. Everything. Imagine if that was even possible, right? Imagine that happened. And imagine the utter feeling of devastation, the utter feeling of, but I've done all of this and it's useless. James says, that's how you're going to feel when you stand before God, when you have accumulated gold and silver and wealth, and you realize it's useless. It cannot do anything for you. It's not going to save your soul. Your treasures are corroded. God cannot be bribed. You might be able to bribe a police officer to get out of trouble, but you cannot bribe the judge of all the earth who can do no injustice. The picture is Ezekiel 7 verse 19. This is the picture. It says, they cast their silver into the streets and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger and fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. You see, you cannot eat gold and gold cannot save your soul. Trying to accumulate wealth is like rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. Your ship might look a bit prettier, but it's sinking. It's not going to help. How foolish is it then to live for money? How foolish is it to hoard and hoard only to die and leave literally everything behind? Paul used this imagery. It's such a beautiful imagery. Like a naked baby, you came into this earth. And like a naked baby, you are exiting. That's how much you take with you. Absolutely nothing. Moreover, James doesn't just say that wealth is useless. Here's a second reason why hoarding is bad. It will condemn you. Your very wealth that you are hoarding will be part of your condemnation. Look at verse 3. It says, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be what? Evidence against you. That's such a scary thing. The corrosion, the rust of your wealth will stand up like a key witness on a courtroom case and condemn you and show you what you really loved. God will say to you, you have made money your God, therefore you deserve my wrath. And you say, no, Lord, that's not true. I'm a good man. Yes, I had wealth, but I'm a good person at heart. Imagine God replying, where's all the rust of the gold? Where's all the moths that have eaten all of the garments and the riches that you've... Can you just stand up? Imagine all the moths standing up and all the corrosion, the rust standing up and like one chorus showing, testifying against you that you were living for yourself. John Piper used a famous illustration, very similar to the idea we see here in James. He told the story of a couple who retired early in their like mid-50s, late 50s, they were retiring. They spent the last years of their life on a cruise ship that they could afford, playing softball and collecting shells. I love what Piper did. He proclaimed, imagine that couple standing before the King of Kings on Judgment Day and saying to God, look, Lord, my boat. And Lord, I've got a good swing. And Lord, look, my shell collection. And just like here in James, that very shell collection, that hoarding and that piling up of wealth, God will say, and that collection of shells will show beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are worthy of hell. For you have lived for yourself. You have lived for your kingdom. So hoarding is bad because it will be evidence. It will condemn you. But there's a third reason why hoarding is bad, and that is hoarding will add to your suffering in hell. Hoarding will add to your suffering in hell. Look at the rest of verse 3. It says, the corrosion will eat your flesh like fire. Can you imagine the rust sticking to your skin, festering into your body, and the pain, the physical pain you might feel of the rust as it eats up your body like fire? It burns you. You see, the very wealth you have accumulated will add to your pain in hell. You would have wished that you were not as rich as you were when you are condemned, because it makes your judgment all the worse. Like, Lord, I was living for myself, not for you. Moreover, James says, number four, hoarding ignores the times we are living in. Hoarding ignores the times we are living in. Look at the last phrase of verse 3. It says, you have laid up treasures when? In the last days. Sometimes people like to ask me in light of Israel and what's happening, like, Pastor, do you think we're living in the last days? And I smile and I say, yes, we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years already. According to the Bible, the last days are the days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Let me give you just a few passages here. Hebrews 1 verse 1 to 2, it says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You see, the coming of Christ was marked, started the last days, the last chapters of history. 1 John 2 verse 18, another text, it says, John just says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. You see, this is what James is saying. He says, you are accumulating money in the last chapters of history. These are the final chapters of history, and you are living for yourself. You're living as if this life is the last chapter, as if everything is here. The sun of history is not in the mornings. It's past noon. It's setting. Are you ready? And then you go and you are accumulating wealth. You see how foolish that is? You are ignoring the times we're living in. And lastly, the last reason why hoarding is bad is hoarding is simply just self-indulgence. It's simply self-indulgence. Look at verse 5. It says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. So those two words, luxury, self-indulgence, together they give you these pictures. You have lived in comfortable, relaxed, soft, pampered lifestyle. It's a life without self-denial, without sacrifice, without concerns about others. Because you have the means, you don't deny yourself. When you want something, you buy it. But ironically, this is also a very empty life. It leaves your soul dead when you are self-indulging, when you live for yourself. Paul describes those who are self-indulgent like this in 1 Timothy 5 verse 6. It says, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. That's so true, right? You think money and possessions and wealth will satisfy that eternal ache in your soul, that deep emptiness you feel for joy and peace, but it just leaves you dead, like an irritating itch, like Winterstwinner, like, you know, like it's something there that just has to be scratched, but it doesn't leave you satisfied. That's how money is. Trying to use money to satisfy is like drinking salt water to satisfy your thirst. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10 gives a beautiful wisdom. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And this self-indulgence has only made them more ready for God's judgment. Look at verse 5. He uses the imagery here. He says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So what's the picture there? The picture here is of animals eating and eating and eating, and they're growing fatter and fatter and fatter. And the irony is, the fatter the animal becomes, the more ready they are for slaughter. And that's the picture James wants you to have, is as these rich people are just accumulating and self-indulging, they're making themselves ready, more ready to be cast into hell. They are like fat animals. Instead of storing up treasures, they are storing up God's wrath for themselves. Let's spend the rest of our time by applying this to our lives. Here's a few applications for us from this text. First application is, this text is warning us to be wise. you might read this text and think, okay, I need to live a poor life. I just need to live bare minimum, right? Is that the idea? No. The opposite of hoarding is not to be foolish and to just give everything away and now live in the on the breadline or something like that. No, it is to fear the Lord and use your money for His kingdom and His glory. Is it wrong to store up money for the future? Is it wrong to save up? No, Proverbs is very clear. Proverbs 13 verse 11 actually gives this counsel. It says, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. So it's actually wisdom to increase your money little by little for the future in the fear of the Lord, for Him and for your future and even for the future of your children. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 14, Paul says, here for the third time I'm ready to come to you and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Paul just takes it as a general rule that parents will be saving up money for their children. So what should the rich do? I think a couple of verses just show us God's instructions to the rich. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 to 19, it says, Paul is talking to the rich people in the church. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The rich people are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Some people are called by God to be rich, to make money for God, for the kingdom, to be rich in good works and to be ready to share. So the issue is not to be rich. The issue is, are you abusing? Are you hoarding? Are you living like a practical atheist again? This leads us to the second application. The second application is, I think James is confronting us to be focused. Well, you and I are to be focused. Are you focused on living life as comfortably as you possibly can? Or do you realize that you are living in the last days? That life on earth, it's only one side of the coin. Beloved, answer these questions. Are you focused only on this life? Are you living to hoard as much as you possibly can? Again, it's not sinful to be rich. There were many rich people in Scripture who lived a godly life, honoring the Lord with their wealth and riches, like we just said in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But let me ask you this. Is our culture in danger of believing it is sinful to be rich? Or is our culture in danger of focusing how much we can gather and live for our own lives and pleasures and comfort? Which one of the two do you think are we swimming in? What sea are we in? I dare say that the sea of our culture is the danger of materialism, not asceticism. We think we are free to do with our money whatever we want. We do not view our money, our homes, our cars, our bodies, our time, our work as belonging to God, to be stewarded for His kingdom. Is it not true? The more stuff you have, the more time you need to maintain the stuff you have. You buy a boat. Great. Now you need to keep the boat afloat. You have to actually use it to go and use it and keep it maintained. If you buy a house, great. Now you have to take time to maintain that house. Before you know it, the more stuff you accumulate, the more time you're using on the stuff you're accumulating. And here is a dangerous sign of hoarding. If you are so busy with the world, so busy with your own plans, your own kingdom, your own life, you have no time for church, no time for family, no time for others, because you are busy. One Christian businessman said this. He says, in 20 years' time, the only people that will remember that you worked late will be your children. So let go of certain things. You know, let go of even things that you might legitimately have if it is slowing you down for the kingdom, if it is distracting you from serving God and serving people and serving the church and serving your family, God has put us into various spheres of influence and we are to use our roles as faithfully as we can for God. One commentator said, we must keep the tightest hold on all luxury spending. The more we surround ourselves with possessions which only minister to creature comfort, the less we are likely to cultivate the spiritual trimness. I like that phrase. The less we will be spiritually trim of physique, which keeps us fit for the battle for holiness. So what the virtue you and I are pursuing here is the virtue of moderation. That's what we are aiming for, moderation. Is there a time for feasting? Is there a time for lavishness? Indulgence even? Of course. When's the last time you went to a wedding? When's the last time you had a birthday party? My son is 1 year old and that was indulgence. And I was like, this is something's wrong here, right? But birthday parties, holidays, feasts, marriages, if I can quote Ecclesiastes again, there's a time for everything. Even a time for indulging. The problem is that always the time? Are you living like it's always just time to do whatever you want, to live for yourself? Never deny yourself, never wake up early, never really sweat in holiness, in prayer and fasting and seeking God's kingdom first. Because just too much effort. You see, it can become a mindset to pamper yourself. To pamper yourself because you've earned it. You've earned it, right? Instead of living like soldiers of our King in the fight against sin, the devil, the world. It is a matter of focus. Where is your focus? Where is your zeal? Where are you aiming at? How precious little time do you have to prepare for eternity? You only get this life to do it. So place your focus on God's kingdom, not on hoarding wealth. And here's the last application. Be watchful. Be watchful. Jesus' counsel against materialism is so insightful in Luke 12, verse 13 to 15. He says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, look at these following words. "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." I love that counsel. It's so practical. He says, be careful. Be on your guard. Be awake for what? For covetousness, the desire for more. Covetousness is like a thief that can catch you off guard and suddenly you were content and the next moment you're discontent. You want more stuff. Recently, my wife and I had the privilege of going on a little holiday. And it's amazing the moment you relax, how hard it is for your heart to be content. Suddenly you see the houses all around you, the cars people are driving, people's possessions. Suddenly we think, maybe we do need that thing that we said we can't buy or whatever. What is it? This text says, be on your guard, be careful. Don't let the love of money slowly creep into your heart. If you are spiritually asleep, that covetousness might take over your heart and your mind quicker than you realize, quicker than you think. Slowly but surely, your affections are drifting from Christ, drifting from Him and His kingdom and drifting to the world, drifting to stuff, drifting to more pleasure, more comfort. Never forget this, that our Lord was betrayed for the love of money. Judas loved money, and that is one of the key motivations in his heart that led him to betray Christ. All of us is capable of that. All of us have a Judas inside of our hearts that will betray Christ for money, for wealth, for possessions. How do we guard our hearts? How can we practically protect ourselves from covetousness? Let me give you a few things to do. First, the most important thing is look to Christ as your supreme treasure. Look to Christ as your supreme treasure. Listen, all of your desires you have is a longing for Christ. It's a missing Him. You were created for Him. You were not created for money. You were created for Christ, to know Him. He is that treasure hidden in a field. When a man found, he went and sold everything he has to go buy that field because the treasure is more worth. You see, if you have a love of money, your desires are not too strong. It is too weak. You are settling for mud pies. You're settling for nothing when there is infinite joy waiting for you with Christ for all of eternity. What can Paul say? He can say to live is Christ and to die. When you lose all money, all wealth, all possessions, to die is what? Gain. When I have Christ, I make a profit. If I lose everything else and I just have Jesus, it's enough for me. And you see, you need to believe what Jesus said. He says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, but you are clinging to your life, if you don't want to lose your life for my sake, if you want to keep and save your life in this world, you will lose it. But if you are willing to lose your life for me and the gospel, you will gain your life. You see, Christ, he's worthy. He's better. He gives true joy, true peace, true contentment. So the question is, do you know this Christ? Is He the treasure of your heart? Is He enough? If Christ were to stand before you now and say, sell everything you have and follow me, will you do that? Is He more important to you than all your money, all your possessions? Listen, Christ loved you first. He came to die for sinners, to set them free from their addictive love of possessions that keeps them slaves. He has come to set you free, and free indeed. So the first thing to guard your heart against covetousness is to find in Christ your supreme treasure. Second, we give thanks to God for everything we have. Listen, you already have enough. I know some of you might say, Pastor, you don't know my life. Right? I'm really, really poor. No, Paul said, if you have food and clothing, you should be content. Do you have that? Everything else is a bonus, right? We've said this so many times. So learn to thank God for what you already have. You have enough. Learn to say what James said in chapter 1. Father, from you comes every perfect gift. Every good gift comes from you. All the good gifts are just like sunbeams pointing us back to the sun, to God. If you spend more time thanking God, you don't have a lot of time complaining and grumbling about everything you don't have. Learn to thank God. Thirdly, remember God's kind providences in the past. Remember God's kind providences in the past. How many times did you think you're not going to make it? Okay, financially or some type of trial, and God just comes and He works it out and He faithfully provides for you. He helps you through the misery and the trials, right? How many times are we in that trial and think that we're not going to make it? And what Jesus says is, oh, you of little faith, look to the birds, look to the grass. How will you forget again? I don't know about you, but this frustrated me so much in my spiritual life is, so many times, my wife and I, when we have been in a financial knot and we don't know how we're going to make it, God just provides, God just gives, God just helps us, and we get through and we look back and say, oh, we're so dumb. Why did we ever doubt? Until the very next trial, and we run around like chickens without a head, and we say, woe is me, woe is me. So we've decided to put up a massive board in our living room called Providence Board. Now, everything is God's providence, but special providences where God, over the years, have just provided. And then I love to do this. This is one of the easiest ways to counsel my wife when she's a bit anxious. How are we going to make it? Oh no, there's so many financial troubles. Okay, let's go read here. Wow, God has provided here, God has provided here, God has provided here, 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 here. Why are we doubting? And if we die, let's go to heaven. Great. That's wonderful, right? That's the worst that can happen is the best thing that can happen to you. Oh, beloved, this text is meant to free our hearts from the love of money, from hoarding. And I pray that God will open your eyes. This is not easy. Our faith is often weak. We are often frail. We forget. But let us learn to trust God, trust Him with our possessions, and live contented lives for Him and His glory in His kingdom. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, whom do we have in heaven but You? There is nothing on earth that we desire besides You. Our heart, our flesh, our possessions may fail us, but You, O Lord, is the rock. You are the rock of our hearts and our portion, our inheritance forever. Be Thou our vision, O Lord. You are our treasure, riches we need not, nor man's empty praise. For You are our inheritance now and always, Lord. We pray that You would give us eyes, enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of Christ, that to know Him, to live for Him, and to die for Him is gain, is profit. Lord, draw us to Your Son, and may we live for Him. Purify our hearts from the love of all money, and help us to be on guard, to protect our minds and our thoughts and our attitudes against all covetousness. And may the world and our families and our children and everybody around us see that You are our God and not money. Give us the wisdom to live like that, Lord. Fill us with Your Spirit and His power to live it out. We trust You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.